Let's pray, Father. Thank you so much. Just thank you so much that you give us a heart to worship you. You give us beautiful, beautiful songs to sing. And that we love worshiping you and we love singing to you and we love just closing our eyes and lifting up our adoration to you. Not everybody does. Some people don't care anything about it. We know, you know, we work with them or, you know, friends that we have that don't know Jesus and don't love him and don't care to. But we do. It's because you've done a work in our heart and you've opened it. You've opened our eyes. And if you hadn't have, we would have been just cold towards you, you know, like people that we know. Sometimes we've had to go through stuff and difficult stuff to, you know, just to kind of fall on you because we had nowhere else to go. But we bless you for those times and we thank you for them. And we thank you, Lord, that you did open our heart and you did make us yours and you did give us a love for you. And you gave us a longing to sing to you and a love to sing to you. It's the sweetest gift that you've given to us. And I do ask you, Lord, that maybe if there's anybody here that has never really opened their heart to Jesus, that they would do it today. Help us to understand your word and the words of a brave man in the face of an important man. In Jesus' name. Guys, I wanted to play something for you. This is one of the coolest things I have ever heard in my entire life. And I kind of discovered it this week on the internet. And I'm gonna play. Matt, would you play it?
Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
That is unbelievable.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness.
That is the coolest thing I have ever heard. You know what that is? That's a voice of a person who, he really finished about the third grade. He was a terrible speller. But by the time he died, there were an estimated 750,000 people who had accepted Jesus as their Savior because of him. And before, like, voices were ever amplified, before they had, like, microphones and stuff, he had preached, you know, over 100 million people in the world had personally heard his voice. His name was D.L. Moody. And that's the only recording of his voice that exists. And when I heard it, I was like, I can't believe I'm hearing this. He was just like crazy. They used to call him Crazy Moody but he was so amazing. One person said, D.L. Moody weighed in an excess of 300 pounds, and every pound was devoted to Jesus. And, I mean, he just was. And I've worked with people like that are just crazy. You know, the kind of people that are just awesome at talking to other people about Jesus. And there's not, you know, not everybody is really gifted that way. And it's kind of a good thing because there's, you know, you can't have like more than three people like that in one room. Or, you know, they're overpowering. I used to work with two guys when we lived in Italy and they were, we were in Milan, Italy. And Tina and I got on this team with these two couples and they were going to start a church on the east side of town. There was like a million people and there was no evangelical church of any kind. And they had studied, they've studied with these guys in England, a mission called Open Air Campaigners, which is just what it sounds like. And I was like, what is this? But they take a big sketch, we used to take a big sketchboard with newsprint on it and set it up in markets and piazzas. And we would draw pictures on it and gather a little crowd and then preach the gospel to them on the street. The first time we went out, Dave Jones said, I'm going to show you how awesome this is. And so I was like, oh. Because I told him, I said, I believe that you have to earn the right to be heard. And they said, nah, you'll get over that junk. And then, so I was like, come. And then we went into this, it was Saturday night about 10 o'clock, and there were these people, like in their 20s, hanging around in this little park. So Dave sets up the sketchboard, starts drawing on it. And they're like, what is this? And they started to gather around, and he turned and he started talking to them under the street light. And then the street light went out, and we were standing in complete darkness. And behold, a voice just continued to talk in the dark. And I was like, what? And he just like talking in the dark. And then when the street light came on about 10 minutes later, there was nobody there but us. And I thought, these guys are the weirdest people ever. But it worked amazingly. We used to go to the big, you know, piazzas of Milano and train stations. And one day it rained and I was like, I'm so glad it's raining. And they're like, hey, it's raining. I was like, yeah, I know. And they said, well, we're going down the subway. And I was like, in the subway. But it was awesome. I mean, you would get like, you know, 70, 80, 120 people just standing around listening to the gospel. It was super, super cool. But they were just so bold about it. One time, one of the guys, Tony D'Amico, we were at the Lambrate train station as people were coming off the train. And he got that sketchboard as people were walking by. And he wrote on it the most beautiful name. And people stopped and he said, I'd like to talk to you about the most beautiful name. It's the most beautiful name I've ever heard, the most beautiful name you've ever heard. And, you know, 20 people, 40 people listening. And then he said, and I'm going to tell you it. When I tell you this name, about I bet a half of you all are going to just walk away. And I don't know why, but you will, won't you? And they said, no, we won't. He said, well, when I write this name, you'll walk away. Some people might even swear and walk away. Will you? And they said, no. And then he wrote Jesus. And they were just stunned. Because they realized that if he hadn't said that, they would have. And he said, why is that? Why is it the one who loved you so much? You know, and then he just gave them the gospel. One time there was some of the old people might remember this, but this was like in the late 1980s. There were two whales that were trapped in the Arctic Circle. They got trapped by ice, and they had dug holes for them. And they were breathing, and they were trying to get them out. Do y'all remember, anybody remember that? But there were just these whales, and the whole world was watching these whales come out of these holes in the ice and go back down. And everybody was just watching these whales do this every day until I think they didn't make it. And Dave, one time in Piazza Duomo in Milano, you know, just 100 people listening to him, and he drew a picture of these whales in the ice, and he wrote, trapped. And he said, do you feel that way? Do you feel like these whales? You're just trapped in your life. You're going up and down. And before you know it, like 100 people are going, oh, like this. You know, they were just insane the way they did it. And that just the way they didn't care about. One night, there was a young couple that we met. Their names were Rocco and Letizia. And they lived in Siena, and they were dying for a church in Siena. And Dave knew them, and they invited them to Milano, and we went out and did this stuff and showed them how to do it. And we went to Siena one night, and Dave Jones set up the sketchboard. It was a Saturday night, and he started doing a message, and he got like 120 people. And, you know, people are like, this is unreal. He kind of did his greatest hits. He gave little pieces of every message he ever did, and he preached to 120 people for about an hour and 15 minutes. And they just listened like they paid $30 to hear it until we got broken up by a cop. And then last week when we were in Italy, I was talking to some folks, and I said, do you know Rocco and Letizia down in Siena? And they said, oh, yeah, they're doing great. And I said, did they ever have a church? And he said, oh, yeah, they did that stuff, you know, that they used to do in Milano. They did it down there. They have the fastest growing church in Tuscany today. I was like, wow, it was so awesome. You know, I thank God for crazy people in my life, you know, that just were willing to do anything and talk to anybody about Jesus. And they just weren't afraid. And they helped me to be, you know, less afraid than I normally am about, you know, talking to people about Jesus. But there are people, Paul was like that. He was just like, wow, his whole life, you know, in the New Testament, he was so against the whole Jesus movement at the first, you know, because he was a Pharisee and he believed, you know, it's our job to bring the Messiah to the world. And so in order to get the world ready for the Messiah, you got to clean up all your mess and you have to, you know, eat the right food, know the right people, talk the right way and everything. And then there were all these people who started to say, no, the Messiah has come and you don't have to clean up your mess. You can just be a mess, you know? And most of the people who followed him were people who didn't eat the right food and didn't talk the right way and didn't know the right people. And in fact, Jesus, when he was here, he didn't talk the right way and eat the right food and know the right people. And he actually died a tortured mess himself. But he was risen from the dead. And Paul's like, no, this can't be right. And so he was just like grabbing people, and I've got to stop it. Stop saying this. Stop talking about it. And they were like, they wouldn't. And he's like, I'm going to make you stop saying this. And, you know, just grabbing people, throwing them in prison where they died in prison. And then until Jesus appeared to him, you know, on that road, it was brighter than the sun. And he was like, wow, I've never been so wrong about anything in my entire life, you know, that the Messiah has come. He has come for messes. I am the biggest mess there has ever been, you know, and he winds up saying that. And so for the rest of his life, he just went around telling people about Jesus. Jesus said, you know, go into all the world. Nobody ever really did. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. They had no intention of doing it. And so God kind of had to send a little persecution to kind of scatter them out and get them going. But he was the first one, he and a guy with him, a guy named Barnabas, they were the first ones in Acts chapter 13 to intentionally leave one city and go into another culture, another whole language group to tell people about Jesus, to be sent out, you know, to do that. And they went, you know, all over Turkey in his life and talking to everybody. And he was beaten and he was thrown in prison and he never stopped. And one time he was stoned. They took him out of the city to stone him to death for talking about Jesus. And they thought he was dead under a pile of stones. Just there's a big pile of stones. And all of a sudden, you know, one stone moved and another. And he wasn't dead. He stood up. And he says, and he went back into the city like, I want to get me a little bit more of this. You know, it's like, dude, you're unbelievable. Until, you know, he wrote to the people in Rome and said, I got to go to Jerusalem, but I want to come there. And after I hang out with you all in Italy, I want to go to Spain. You know, he was unstoppable. When he did go to Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and there were some people who were like he was back in the day, and they went crazy, like, you can't say that Jesus is the Messiah, you know, and that you don't have to eat the right food and know the right people and, you know, talk the right way. And so they started a big riot. We've got to stop him, you know, Paul. And then these bunch of Roman soldiers came in. They arrested him, and he spoke to them in Greek. And they said, they speak Greek? And he was like, yeah. And they said, aren't you the Egyptian that started a riot with 400 terrorists in the desert? And he's like, what? You know, it was just a confusing mess. But anyway, they wound up taking him to the governor's house. So he didn't know what to do with him, but there was a threat against his life. And he wound up taking him about 70 miles away to Caesarea. And he said, until I figure out what to do. And he put him in prison. And he was in prison for 2 years. Sometimes he would get to talk to this guy, Felix, who was the governor. And he would try to reason with him about Jesus and how reasonable it was to accept Jesus. But anyway, 2 years in prison until that guy lost his job for being an idiot. And there was a new one named Festus. And he didn't know what to do because he wanted to keep these people happy and his boss happy. And anyway, so King Herod Agrippa II came by one day and he said, you're the man. You know this stuff. Will you listen to me with him? And so he's like, sure. So he comes with all his pomp. And it's an opportunity for Paul to defend himself against the Roman governor and his wife, and the king of Palestine, and his wife, and a bunch of other important people. And Paul said, I may never get this chance again. I don't care about defending myself. I have something I need to tell you. And it's a message, he said, that I live for. And it's a message that everybody needs to hear. And there's a guy that wrote a book recently called, Rob Bell. And it's a book called Love Wins. And in that book, he basically says, everybody goes to heaven in the end. Everybody in the world who has ever lived. I mean, I read it. He said it. Everybody in the world will eventually wind up in heaven. He's not the first person to say that. I remember in the 50s, there was a guy named Norman Vincent Peale, who was a minister in New York City, and he wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. He kind of said that stuff, everybody's really a good person, and, you know, if you just kind of think positively, you know, everything will, he was Oprah before Oprah was cool, you know, but, and just think positively about it, and, you know, and I remember, because you're really good, and you just need to fulfill your potentiality. And he got a lot of criticism for it. He asked his dad, what do I do when people criticize me? And he said, I'll just tell them all to go to hell. You know, but apparently didn't really believe too much in that. But the, you know, one thing, I think that Rob Bell's book is, it's a really good book in the sense that it's really well written. The only thing about it is, it isn't true. And it isn't fair. It isn't fair to people like me, because he makes me say stuff that I don't want to talk about it all the time, but he's forced other pastors across the country to say that the things that he says is not true, that people are lost. And unless they accept Jesus, they will be lost forever. And our Lord Jesus, he didn't have any problem saying that all of humanity is divided into two groups. He said it all the time. There are either sheep or they're goats. And sheep in the end will go into eternal life and the goats will be lost forever. There's good trees and there's bad trees. And bad trees are cut down. There's good fish and bad fish. And in the end, the bad fish will be thrown away. There's wheat and there's weeds. And in the end, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one, he said. And in the end, they'll be burned up. And there's a two roads and everybody is on one of the other. And one leads to life, and the other one leads to lostness. Jesus didn't have any problem saying that. He had more self-confidence than I personally have. And, you know, but it's the reason is because the Bible says that people are lost. I mean, they're lost. They're dead in their transgressions and sins, Paul said. I mean, people are like spiritually dead. And they're following like the evil one. You know, I remember there was a guy who was at Harvard University, a biologist that was doing an experiment on ants. His name was Edmund Wilson. And he discovered that like in ant colonies, when an ant dies in the ant colony, after a day or two, the other ants will pick it up and carry it out to the garbage pile. And he wondered why that was. And it turned out like decomposing ants, they emit this. He narrowed it down to one chemical, oleic acid. And that's what happens when ants decompose. And as soon as it does, they carry them out, you know. So he got oleic acid and he put it on pieces of paper. They would pick it up and carry it out to the garbage pile. And then he would put it on live ants. And they would pick them up. And they would carry him out to the garbage pile. You know, and their legs are kicking. It's like in Monty Python. I'm really feeling much better. I'm not quite dead yet. You know, they're just carrying him out. But you know that people are. And you just, and you know, you read the paper and it's so full of, you know, the paper is just about stealing and crime and, you know, just aggravated assault and all that stuff. And it's the human situation. The United States this week had to stop orphan, the adoption of orphans from Nepal, because they uncovered that there are 650,000 orphans in Nepal. 90% of them are not real orphans, but they've been stolen from their parents in a child traffic. This is our world. And unless a person, unless something happens, and Lee and I get to, you know, and a lot of us get to see it all the time of a person who's dark. And, you know, the songs that we sing, they are sung every week by people who have been guilty of aggravated assault and the buying and selling of drugs and even murder. But they've come to accept Jesus as their Savior. And he's changed their heart. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed in him. In chapter 10 of Romans, he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved, because he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on somebody that they've never heard about? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And how will they tell them unless they're sent? And people, a person has to hear, and they have to be told, and they have to believe in it, and they have to trust it, or they will be lost forever. D.L. Moody was, one time he was giving this message it was a Sunday night in Farewell Hall in Chicago. And there were thousands of people listening to him. And it was the 10th of October, 1871. And he told them about Jesus. And what are you going to do with Jesus? And the question that Pontius Pilate asked. And, you know, what are you going to do with Jesus? And he said, I want you to think about it for 1 week. And they could hear alarm bells going off and like fire alarms. And he didn't know what. He said, I just want you to go home and think about it. And come back next week and I'll tell you what to do about Jesus. And before he knew it, there were people knocking on the door of his home, where his wife Emma and their son Willie, and they said, the city is on fire. He took his little son up to the window and he said, if you don't cry, I want to show you something that you'll never forget the rest of your life. And all of Chicago was on fire. And hundreds of people died. He said it was like the Last Judgment, 30-foot walls of fire running, going down the street with the wealthy and beggars alike running for their lives. And he said people used to always tell him, he said, it seemed like you're always trying to get people to just accept Jesus, like right then all the time. He said, there was a night that I didn't. And he said, I asked God to forgive me because they perished that night. And I determined in my heart, I would never ask people to wait again. You know, because, and that's why, like, you know, the things that we do here, the fact that, you know, we give money. And if we ever paid this old building off, we would have more money to give away. In the United States, American evangelicals give away 2.6% of their money. And they give it to churches who only give away 2% of that money. And so there are missionaries that are trying to take the message of Jesus around the world on 2% of 2.6%. You know, and that's why last year we gave 27%. You know, and on top of that, like, people give a whole bunch of other money to other stuff, you know, where people are taking the message to Jesus. Because, you know, it's so unfair for a person to write a book like that when there are people who are risking their life. And he said, you don't have to do that. They're risking their life. They're giving their life. We support missionaries who give. They have given their life. And in some cases, they're risking their life so that people can hear a message. My kids, Emily and Graham, as of this weekend, they're at the SIM orientation weekend. As of this weekend, they've been approved. And maybe within a year, they're going to try to finish their adoption of an African baby. And then they're going to take our grandbaby to Africa. Because that's where they want to go. It's where God is calling them. God is calling them to go to Senegal to reach the Wolof people who are resistant to Jesus. And they're going to go there and learn the Wolof language. And they're going to take my grandbaby there. And they're not going to come home. They're just going to do it. But it's because it's the most important thing that's happening in our world. And it's because there are men and women who love people enough that they would give their life for it. So that they can. The meanest thing, and I don't mean to be like all critical today, but the meanest thing that Rob Bell said in that book, it was so unkind. But he said there are two kinds of Christians. They're the kind of Christians that are trying to get everybody saved. And then there's the kind of Christians that care about people and about their suffering and about their need. He doesn't know anybody I know. Everybody I know who is living their life so that people can come to know Jesus as their Savior. They're giving more of themselves because they love people more than anybody I've ever known. And it's because they care about them and they care about their pain. And all of the Young Life people, all of the Young Life people that we've ever had here in our town have all, one, they're from all different backgrounds and all different stuff. One thing that they've had in common is that when we were praying or doing something, or all of them have wept over kids that are lost because they love them so much. You know, he said You know, he said, there's the kind of Christians that all you care about is getting people out of hell. And there's the kind of Christians that care about war refugees. I went to Bosnia one time with a guy who had been there six times during the war. It was his sixth trip, Lou Filo. And he had been in a town that was shelled all night long, because he was helping pastors, and he was trying to, at the time we went, we were trying to go to a war refugee camp and start, and you know, make a contact and start a work there, which did happen. But the second day we were in there, we went into a village, just a three-mile road down this road. And it was a little village, and Lou had seen it the first time. It was a Bosnian Muslim village that was in war, and they had suffered so much. And he just went in there, and there was a guy who was kind of the chief of the town, and he spoke English. And just Lou asked him, is there anything I can do for you when on my next trip? And he brought them food, and he brought them medicine the next time. And the time we went, we took shoes for all the children in this village. And it was kind of like if Santa Claus came in the day and you were supposed to stay up and wait for him, that's what it was like. Lou's here, Lou's here, Lou's here. And the chief made this big dinner for us, and we ate under this tree, and it was goat cheese and this stuff that was kind of like schnapps, you know, and you had to drink it or it would like offend the heck out of them. And so we were just like, you know, and all this. But it was just, they loved Lou because he loved them. And we took New Testaments in the Bosnian language. And at the end, Lou said, can I give these New Testaments out? And he said, Lou, you can do whatever you want. You know? And we left and we wept. I cried like that whole week, you know, but it was just, there was, D.L. Moody started. He started his work in Chicago. He was a shoe salesman. And he went along North Shore Avenue, which at that time they called it Little Hell. It was just ghetto after ghetto. And he had come from a rough life in Boston. His dad died when he was drunk, and he died when he was four, and he was the ninth of nine kids. And he was selling shoes in Chicago, and he just started loving on these kids who were abused. They were the children of physical abuse, sexual abuse, addiction. They were just, they had names like Red Eye, Smikes, Madden the Butcher. These are children. Jackie Candles, Billy Blue Cannon, Darby the Cobbler, Butcher Lil Ray, Black Stovepipe, Rag Britches, you know? And he took an old railroad car and he made it into like a Sunday school. He just started, and they said he was just like us. He was loud, he was rowdy, and, you know, and we'd sing and we'd laugh. And we would play, and he would gather these kids, and he would love them because he loved them. And he would lead them to Jesus because he loved them. And one person said, and it wound up being 1,200 children in Little Hell. President Lincoln came to see it. One person said of him, he said, D.L. Moody had an intense, almost womanly love for children. He never seemed happier when he was in the midst of this crowd, romping around in the wildest fashion, beating them in their own sports and games. He wound up renting an empty saloon that had no lights or anything. And one guy said, I went in there one night, there were 30 kids, and he couldn't even barely read. One person said, D.L. Moody was the only person who could pronounce the word Jerusalem in one syllable. And he had this little African-American kid on his lap, and he had a candle in one hand and the New Testament in the other, and he was reading the story of the prodigal son. And if it was got to a hard word, he'd just skip it and make it up, you know, himself. And he just loved them. You know, I think maybe if you feel like, I want to love people more, and I'm not really that, Jesus said, go into all the world, and I'm not really that go-y kind of person. In Matthew chapter 28, when, I'm sorry to be like jumping all over, but in Matthew 28, when the risen Jesus appeared to a bunch of people, and he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. I mean, it doesn't really say go. It really says, as you're going, you know, you're going to be going into their world. But one thing that happens before that is that it says when Jesus appeared to him, they began to worship him. And they just fell on their knees. Some people doubted, like, what is this going to mean now that he's here and he's really alive and we can see it? But others worshiped. And I think that's where, you know, I think if we do that, like if we focus our heart, like every week, we're going to come here and we are going to worship the living God. And if you doubt, if you have doubts, you got people here to encourage you. And we're going to worship Jesus and we're going to fall in love with him. And we're going to encourage each other when we need it, and people will encourage you when you need it to love him and to worship him. And then as you're going, you know, you go into your world, you can't help talking about him. You don't even have to worry about it. In the Song of Solomon, which is just the song of love, and the shepherd is always telling the shepherdess how awesome she is and how precious she is. And she, when she's talking about him, she doesn't talk to him. She talks to her friends and said, "Can I tell you about my shepherd and how awesome he is? And if you just love him and you worship him, and you praise him, and you're encouraged by other people who do, and all we care about that, then as you like go into the world that you have, you're gonna, you know, when the time's right, you can't help but talk about the one you love, and maybe somebody's gonna leave this group and say, I'm gonna go somewhere and talk to people who have never heard about him." You know, Paul was arrested, and he was 2 years in prison. You think how frustrating must that have been? We know what he did from Acts chapter 16. When he was arrested, he worshiped and he sang and he praised his Lord. Can you imagine after 2 years of that, of just being stuck and all I'm going to do, I wish I could go here, I wish I could go there, but all I could do is worship and love him and praise him. And then he got a day where he got to stand in front of the Roman governor and before the king of Palestine. And he was so in love with Jesus that he was ready to explode. And he didn't have to think about himself because he knew how much Jesus loved him. And he looked at the king of Palestine who came in with all of his pomp. And he just looked at him. And he said, "I don't even have to worry about me. And all that is in my heart is thinking about you. I don't care what happens to me because my living Lord is going to take care of me. All I care about is what happens to you. Look at you, brother. You are a mess. Your great-grandfather tried to kill the baby Jesus and wound up killing a bunch of boys. Your great uncle cut off the head of John the Baptist. Your dad cut off the first one of the 12 disciples who were the original followers of Jesus, cut off his head. And I'm looking at you. Aren't you ready to break the cycle there, brother? Your wife, Bernice, it was his sister and he was living with her. And he had stolen her from another man. Don't you just want something else? Can't I just tell you? You know, I could defend myself, but I want to tell you about the one who has changed me. And he's changed me. And he's delivered me from darkness into light. Wouldn't it be awesome? Hear it. It is so awesome. When you don't have to pretend that you're something that you're not. And you don't have to hide your stuff. You just come into the light. You just let it be known that you're a mess. And he loves you then. That he'll free you from Satan. Always accusing people and criticizing people and hurting people and judging people. Because you feel so accused and criticized and hurt and judged. Wouldn't you just like to be free of that? And Herod's like, "Are you trying to convince me to become a Christian? You know it, baby." It's like, You need this so bad to be a Christian. What Christian meant, it's to accept Jesus as your Savior, yes. To be born again, yes. To accept the message, yet. But it meant more. To be a Christian, to belong to the Christ, Christos, the one who was the anointed king, the in Hebrew, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the one who is to belong to the king. You need to accept the message, and you need to trust in Christ as your Savior. Because, and then what you need more than any other thing is for Christ to be the king of your life. I would love to talk you into that. What if everybody in this world had Jesus as their king? Wouldn't it be the most, it's going to be the kingdom of God when it happens. Think about people you know that are married. What if every married couple that you knew, Jesus was the king of him and Jesus was the king of her? And all they cared about is like Philippians 5 and caring about your needs and what makes you happy. And that's all that matters to me. What if every parent wanted Jesus to be their king, and all I care about for my kids, if they get good grades, great. If they can't, I don't care. If they play sports, it's awesome. If they don't, I don't care. It's not that important. All that matters is that my child loves Jesus. It's all I care about, that they want to love him and serve him. And if they want to go to Africa, great. You know, what if kids, all they cared about is just loving Jesus and serving him? Isn't there someone that if you could do anything for them, you would persuade them to make Jesus their king? That he would be the king of their mouth, the king of their mind, the king of their heart, the things they feel, the king of their feet, where they go, the king of everything between their heart and feet and all that stuff, you know, just the king of everything. Wouldn't you persuade them? Wouldn't it be awesome? You can think of somebody right now, right? When you think all they need to do is let Jesus be the king of their life. Wouldn't it be awesome if our rulers let Jesus be the king? We do have one. He's the king of kings. He's Jesus the king. Jesus is a Christian, I guess. He is the Christ, the king of all. And I think if in my heart I let Jesus be the king of me in everything, all I care about is letting him be my king and changing me and being in love with him. That would be the best thing I could possibly do for that person or those people that you know and that you have, that all they need is to let Jesus be their king. Let him be your king. They'll see something that they want. Lord Jesus, our king, we love you and we worship you. And we want you, you know, to the extent that you are our king, that's the happiest place we have in our life. And to the extent that you're not, we know that's where it's tough. And so I ask you that I want to be able to say, I am totally free and totally in love with Jesus and totally giving myself to him because I'm letting him be my king. People in my life, people in my world, people in our world need more than anything else for us to do that. For your sake, for our sake, for their sake, in Jesus' name.